If we can open up our Bibles, going to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of God. This is regarding Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull, or sluggish, or slow, or lazy of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, that is to press on towards maturity, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the heavenly of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be dull or sluggish or lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This is not a true story, what I'm about to say. It's a pretend story. It's a make-believe, what-if scenario. Okay? What would you do if, during Thanksgiving dinner, you went to somebody's house, and the father of the house, when the meal is set out on the table, the turkey's out, the stuffing's out, the sweet potato casserole is out, the father of the house pulls out a bowl of Similac cereal and sits it on the table, and then pulls out a frozen container of what you imagine is breast milk, microwaves it, and puts it into the bowl, mix it in, what would you think? You would say, oh, he's going to feed the baby, right? But if he sat down, prayed for the meal, and started eating that bowl of baby cereal with warm breast milk, what would you think? You'd say, in your head, I'm getting punked. Somebody's playing a joke on me. And you look at the rest of the people in the family, you smile, but everybody's treating it normal. What's going on? Why is this guy having baby cereal? And at one point in the meal, you try to throw in the conversation. Like I said, this story is completely made up. I'm making this up on purpose for the lesson here. This did not happen. If this happened, I might make fun of the person, and that would be wrong. But let's say at some point in the meal, you try to work it in. Are you going to have anything else? To see maybe if it was a health issue. And the guy says, oh, no, this is what I eat. Oh, so you eat baby formula and milk? Oh, not just any milk. Breast milk. That's the good stuff. Now you get freaked out, right? That would be weird. That would be very weird. That sort of situation when you sit there and then you start probing and maybe during the football game that you're watching on TV. So you don't eat anything else? Nah, that's the good stuff. If it was good for me when I was a baby, it's good for me now, right? You then start to get a little bit worried, still thinking maybe I'm getting punked. But then you start changing the conversation. So you never had French fries? Why? This has all the nutrients I need. You never had steak? Pfft, steak. Who needs to chew steak? I got this. I can drink this. You would think there's a serious problem, right? The writer to the Hebrews, in the section that we're reading today, and we're going over today, is dealing with a similar sort of problem. No, they are not people who are eating Similac with breast milk. But they are people that the author has described as having to come to need milk. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Now he's using that picture. He's saying, you guys, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, you guys are like babies. You're only taking the basic stuff. You're only taking that, and you're not digging in, and you got used to it. You got used to it. And he says, this is the reason why. He says, look, I'm starting this subject. I'm talking about things in verse 11, things that we have to say that are hard to explain, but it's not hard only because the topic is hard. It's hard because you have become, he says to them, lazy in listening, dull of hearing, sluggish in thinking. So he's telling them, you've gotten lazy. You've gotten like these big kids who just sit there drinking from the bottle. And that's a problem. Everybody who's ever been a parent knows this, that with your little kids, and anybody who's been around little kids knows this, when you have little kids and they're drinking a bottle all the time, around 3 months, 5 months, 6 months, I don't remember, there comes a point where mom and dad start giving them solids to eat, right? You get them used to eating those solids. You want them to eat the stronger food so that you get them used to it. But if this kid grows up to be a 45-year-old man sitting around a Thanksgiving table and he never had any solids, you would have that situation where he's mixing Similac with breast milk. And you don't even know where he's getting the breast milk now from. That's horrifying. Where is it coming from? Is it 45-year-old breast milk? So the writer here is saying, look, you guys have become dull of hearing. You've become lazy. By this time, he says in verse 12, you ought to have been teachers. You have been in the faith for enough time that you ought to be teaching other people, but instead you've come to need people to teach you. he says. Now, mind you, when we're reading this passage of Scripture, all of us know that as Christians, we need teachers. In fact, in the book of James, James says, hey, don't let many of you be teachers because teachers get a stricter condemnation upon themselves. Don't mix those two topics together and assume that just because you need to have teachers, that you have teachers that are specifically equipped for that in the body of Christ, that therefore you are immature. No, no, no. This is the writer writing to a specific audience. And this audience, he knows that they're in danger of not maturing, not growing up. And in that same way, like I gave that illustration, that you start to speak to someone who has a problem with eating solids and they're 45 years old, in that same way, the author is seeing the weakness in his audience and he's trying to help them. He's trying to help them. And first, he's pointing out the pressing need for them to mature. He says, look, you've come to need that someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need the basic principles, the first level of these principles. Now, here is a mistake that we might fall into. We might start to think that what the author is saying is, there's the things that you learn to become a Christian, but then to become a mature Christian, you leave all those things behind. That's not what he's saying. Look at chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. He says, let's leave the elementary teachings. He's not saying leaving the teachings about Christ. He says the elementary teaching. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. So there's a level of these teachings. So you have the foundation level of the teaching of Christ, and then you have the mature teachings that are still based on that foundation. So yes, there's the teaching about repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's the initial teaching that you receive to go from becoming an unbeliever to becoming a believer. But do you ever leave the teaching of repentance from dead works and turning to faith to God? No. Throughout life, you'll find, you can ask some very old people. You can ask some people that are in their 40s that are very old. Or people in their, Marty, I'm not looking your direction. You can ask some older people and they will tell you, even at this point of life, they're still repenting from dead works and turning in faith to God. And it's not that they're babies. It's that we get, as we mature, we get a deeper understanding of how bad we are. This is why Paul, who is a very mature Christian, in another passage of Scripture can say that he is the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst. Anyway, going back, the author is saying, look, I want you to press forward. There's the elementary principles of God, but you're stuck on the basics. You're stuck on the lowest level of these things without going deeper on these same things. You've come to need only milk and you haven't moved over to solid food. He says in verse 14, solid food is for the mature. And the solid food, those people who are having that food, they, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's good for a Christian to mature. It's the direction that a Christian should be heading in. The Christian life is not one where you enter into salvation and then plateau for the all of Christian life. No, the writer is saying that a Christian enters in and they mature, they grow, because in maturing, you learn what it is to tell the difference between good and evil. My daughter, we have to do some occupational therapy or something for her eating, right? She enjoys drinking. She enjoys certain foods like crunchy Cheerios. She enjoys scrambled eggs. But if you give her a piece of meat, now a lot of kids have a problem with the texture of meat, right? But if you give her a piece of meat and she gets a little bit of something that's different, she opens her mouth like a trap door. opens her tongue, and the food comes rolling out. She doesn't puke. She's just like, ah, done. So we actually have to work with her on training her to tell the difference that, hey, just because it feels different doesn't mean it's bad for you. It means that you might have to work through it. One of the things I've come to learn as an adult is that fish is wonderful. I hated fish as a kid. Hated it. And when somebody told me as a kid that there was something called sushi, eating raw fish, it was horrible. What are you talking about? Who would do that sort of thing? That's disgusting. Until I was older, and I put sushi in my mouth, and I was like, what is this? Give me more, give me now. I grew up, and I started telling the difference that this stuff is good. And the writer is saying, as a Christian, you must grow up. And what does this author decide to do to help them grow up? The author doesn't decide to give them more milk. Now, there's other passages of scripture where Paul, for example, would speak about giving milk to believers. This is not the same passage of scripture. The writer here says, yes, you've been stuck on milk. You need solid food. And what does the author decide to do? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 again. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity. You know what he's saying? I'm going to force feed you some solid food. You've come to need solid food. You need it. You need it if you're going to tell the difference between good and evil. And you've gotten used and lazy to just having the basic principles of things. So I'm going to take those principles and I'm going to show you how deep those things are by giving you the solid food. Because you need it to grow up. Just like when you're working with a kid and you're saying, no, 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 here, eat this Cheerio. No, no milk until you crunch that bite of food. You're helping the kid learn what it is to chew and eat. And that's what this writer is doing for Christians. And the writer then says, all right, and we will mature. Look at verse 3. And this we will do. We will mature if God permits. He's not talking about, hey, we're going to deal with the elementary principles again, and we will do that if God permits. He's talking about we will mature if we press on and deal with the depth of these topics, these teachings about Christ. We will grow up. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? It's good to thank the Lord for your salvation. It's an amazing thing. I have met Christians in my life that every year in camp, they would sit around the campfire and they were repenting again and asking for salvation. Every year. Because they listened to the gospel message and they started feeling like, man, maybe I've been so bad. And they were repenting again. They were doing it every year. And it's like, oh, there's this kid again. What year is this? I wonder if he's going to get saved again this year. Every year. And then you had other people that would sit around the campfire and they would hear these stories and they would press on. They wouldn't sit there and say, oh, I have to repent of my sins and be saved. They would sit there and go, you know what? I have to repent of what I'm doing now and move forward. I have to keep living the life that I've already committed 2 years ago. And the writer is saying, this is what you need to do. You need to mature. But first, before he gets to, the author, we don't know if it's a male or female. The author, before they get to the point of how we mature, the author lays down a warning. This is another way that people could get taught, by the way. Was it a show on TV? But I think the cops do this too, this whole Scared Straight. Have you ever seen that? Scared Straight? It's when they take a teenager, right, who's being obnoxious. And they take this teenager and they bring him down to a prison. I know of Rikers. I don't know what's the local prison here, but I know of Rikers in New York. And they bring him down to the prison and they bring him down to general population and they find some of the thuggiest people in there who also have a heart that they're wanting to work with some of these kids. And they sit this teenager in front of this thug person And that guy starts yelling in the face of the teen, telling him what it is to live a life like him and scaring the teen straight. You know, some teens, they respond well by you saying, hey, don't do that. Some teens do that. Some teens respond well if you say, if they're old enough, you're not listening, I'm taking the keys to the car. If they're old enough. Some teens still don't get it. And they needed a program like that Scared Straight. Or needed an example of a friend that they know who went through the same situations they're going to, but went completely wrong. They did try that first amount of drugs. They then tried the next bit of drugs. And now you bumped into them next to the Stop and Shop, and they're asking for money to burn on crack. And you look at that, and the kid gets scared straight. They start walking on the straight and narrow. Now, the writer here is doing something else to help these people press on to maturity. He gives them an example of people in a very bad situation. Now, I'm going to admit up front, this is a very difficult passage. Very difficult passage. I don't know if I'll do it justice. You can correct me if you think I need correcting afterwards. I can also tell you that this passage has been read different ways. There are people who are known as Calvinists. This is a group of people who believe that God has predetermined who is to be saved before the foundation of the world. Those people, the elect, Christ died for those people effectively, and for everybody else, he died only potentially. But only those people, the ones he chose, will truly be saved. Those people, the Calvinists, read this passage and say that the writer puts these things down in Scripture, knowing full well that the elect will never fall away. That this is a passage, a hypothetical, a pretend, a what if. There's another group of people called Arminians. That's not Arminians like the country, but this is Arminianism. It's a party that's opposed to the Calvinists. And they believe, modern Armenians anyway, they believe that a person who is truly a Christian, who has truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who is truly saved, can so fall away that they lose their salvation. And some of these people, some believe that you can fall away and come back and fall away and come back, but there is some falling away that is completely and permanent. And others believe that it's a one shot. You fall away, you lose your salvation, you're going to hell. Both of those groups take their belief and they push it into their text. I'm neither of those groups, but I am going to push some belief into the text because there's some of the stuff that necessitates reading. And this is why I ask that you happily correct me. But one of the things you first need to realize when the writer writes this stuff here in the text, he says, or she says, they have switched the way they're speaking. Look at verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened. Do you see the word those there? You see that? And look at verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You see the word them? And look at then, it continues to say, since they again crucify to themselves. He's referring to another group of people. The writer, though, when speaking to the people receiving the letter, he speaks to them in the first person. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. Do you see that? And the author in verse 3 of chapter 6 identifies with them. He sees or she sees him or herself as one of them. Look at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. You see that first point? When he speaks about the church and he's speaking to those people he knows are believers, he speaks to them as you, he speaks to them as we. But when he starts using this example of these people who have fallen away, and we'll get into that, he speaks about those, them, they. That's the first thing to realize. The second thing to realize here, look at this. He says, this is a specific case. In the case, notice what he does not say. The author does not say, if the person starts to sin, if the person stops showing up in your church, if they're starting to drink, if the person is dating the wrong people, the author doesn't say that. The author says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and tasted the powers of the age to come. Do you see that? That's a pretty strict case, right? They've been enlightened. That means they see something, right? It says they've tasted. They've tasted something. They've partaken of something. Then he says, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So this group of people, they've done all of these things, and then they fell away. So it's a specific group of people who have been exposed in a certain way and then have fallen away. What does it mean to fall away? Whatever it means, it includes, look at what it says in that verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So it's not repentance from a specific, like drinking too much, or repentance from not coming to church. They have fallen away, and it's impossible to bring them back to the repentance. And in the earlier passage, it said repentance from dead works in 6:1-2 there. So here, these people have gotten all of this exposure, and they've turned away. Now, I want you to have an understanding of what this meant in the first century. It's real possible for us to think about only today of somebody raising their hands in a meeting during a VBS and saying, I want to believe in Jesus, and then praying with them in the corner, and then saying, okay, now you're saved, and then they don't come to church for the next years, and then start thinking that the passage is talking about that. It is not. In the first century, when you were saved as a Christian, when you professed salvation, you listened to the message and you understood, all right, so this means that there's no king but Jesus. So Caesar's not the king. There's no power. The Pharisees aren't the power. The Sadducees aren't the power. They're not the power. There's no power but God. And God is truly judging this world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That the world is sealed in sin. That the only righteous one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God himself is going to judge this world, because Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. I truly believe that. Therefore, I'm now going to get baptized. And when they got baptized, it wasn't around only a group of Christians in the comfort of Christianity. You were getting baptized in the local river. You were getting dipped. And there were likely believers and unbelievers there. Listening to your profession, where you confessed no king but Jesus, no God but the Lord God, the Father, who sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are admitting that you're a sinner, and now identifying in the death of Christ by being buried in the water and rising up in newness of life. That was a confession, a profession of faith in the first century. Imagine now that profession, that confession, a person saying, I was wrong about that. See, when they were doing that, they were going back to the temple, and now they were rejecting the profession they had made before, especially if it was a Hebrew Christian. They were going back to the priests, and they were confessing of their sin of having confessed Jesus Christ as the Christ. No, he's not Christ. He is, in fact, cursed, because cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. That was profession and falling away in the first century for someone who is a Hebrew Christian. That's the second thing to notice. The third thing to notice is, notice what the passage does not say. I never like looking at the passages and saying what it doesn't say and drawing a theology out of it. That could be dangerous. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, for in the case of those mature Christians, it doesn't say that. It says, those people who have been enlightened. What does that mean? That you saw the light. And then it says, they have tasted. It doesn't mean they had the full course. They had the initial taste. And the partaking, that means they put their hands on something. The tasting of the future's not here, but they've tasted of the fact of the judgment that is to come. That means that these people, whoever they are, they started enjoying some of the early good things of professing to be a Christian. And then have fallen away. Now let's look at what this is saying. What is the situation with this? What is it that makes this so scary? They've gone through all this. They've fallen away. And the author says, it is impossible. Don't start adding words to this. It does not say it is unlikely to renew them again to repentance. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it is impossible for you to renew them again to repentance. It's unqualified. It is impossible to renew these people again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Remember that example I just used? So a person who has gone back to the temple and now has confessed that Christ is cursed, by them potentially rejecting their earlier rejection of Christ, they're walking all over Christ. So they're locked into their decision. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The author then uses an example. Look at verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. This is an illustration that Jesus himself would use. You have good soil. It has seed on it. It gets good rain. It gets good sunlight. When the crops come up, what do you say? Ah, thank God. Look at that. It's growing. But what if that ground, you put the seed on it, it gets the same amount of rain, it gets the same amount of sun, but what grows up is not good plants, but thorns and thistles. You look at your packet of seeds and you go, what did I plant? What is going on here? This is just about garbage. I'm going to have to burn the whole field. It's a situation. It's a problem. So the author says, look, it's worthless and it's close to being cursed and it ends up being burned. Jesus uses this example as well. But for a second, let me go to another passage of scripture to help you see this. If you turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look at John chapter 8 so that you could see some evidence of this sort of thing. In verse, John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus is speaking and he says to this group of people, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I am the one that's sent by the Father. I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus speaking to the crowd, he says these words. He's telling them, I do the things that are pleasing to him. And then in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They were enlightened. They came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, he turns to the ones who believed in him. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now you see what he says to them? He says, if you continue, you'll mature, you'll show you are truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. And then what happens? They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? They start to reject the further message that would help them to mature as disciples. No. We don't need to be freed. What are you talking about? This group of people, at one point, if you scroll down with me, look at verse 43. Jesus saying to them, why do you not understand why I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Do you notice this? This group of people who said they were believers, who we saw they believed in something, he points out to them that their daddy's the devil. By the end of this chapter, look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Did they prove themselves as disciples? No. Oh, they believed something. They were enlightened somehow. They tasted something. But by the end, they proved, nope, not believers. Another example, which I'm not going to turn to any other scripture. You could go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Another example is Judas. Judas, for all intents and purposes, looked like a pretty good guy. He was with Jesus for 3 years. Trusted. Took care of the money, right? He listened to the messages. I'm pretty sure he was one of the people that was going out and performing miracles. When Jesus sent out the disciples in pairs, oh, he was empowered. What's going on there? And yet, was he ever truly a believer? Like, was he truly a disciple of Jesus? We find out, no, he wasn't. He kept the money, but he was pocketing it. He was getting all of this money for several years, and yet was still willing to sell out Jesus for a few dollars more. What is up with that? Was it not enough? Did you really need 30 pieces of silver? Just for a few dollars more. 3 years of stealing. At the end, he doesn't even repent. He feels bad about what he did. Oh, man, I'm horrible. What does he do? He kills himself. He doesn't own up to it. Doesn't go back to the disciples. Doesn't follow the cross. Doesn't cry out to Jesus even from a distance. He throws the money down and he goes and kills himself. Judas is a good example of this. So go back to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer speaking about this group of people says, this is the danger. Here's the scared straight moment, Christians. Don't be like those. But what does the writer then say? This is the last point. The writer says to these people receiving the letter, but beloved, people I love, people who are loved, we are convinced of better things for you. Convinced of better things for you. Concerning you, things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. He says, look, we don't think that's you. We don't think that situation is you. You were convinced of better things because you have been ministering. You have been showing the works. And God's not going to forget the fact that you've been serving him. In fact, we know that you're doing this. And he's saying, the reason I'm writing to this for you, look, and we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show that same diligence. Keep working the way you were doing before so that you will not be lazy. But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, Keep going. I want you not to be lazy. I want you to wake up. I don't want you to be like a baby who needs milk, and I don't want you to be like a teenager who needs to be scared straight. I want you to keep doing the things that you're doing. Keep growing and wake up, because laziness, he's pointing out, laziness is an early warning sign. It doesn't mean that you're these people, but it's an early warning sign. So don't be sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing. And what the author then does to ground their hope, the author does not ground their hope in themselves. You know, that's really tough. If somebody speaks to you while you're in a bad situation and says, hey, you can do it, get up and go. You can make things happen. You can do it. That's great when you can do it. But what about when you can't? When you feel so brokenhearted that you're not even sure how to get out of bed, are you supposed to then get the steam inside of yourself to make it happen? That's like telling somebody who's a cripple, you can run the 100 meter dash. You can do it. I believe in you. Get up and give it a go. That person ain't going anywhere fast. You shouldn't do that. And the author doesn't do that. He's saying, or she says, look, I want you to not be sluggish. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And what the author does is cast them back to other people in the previous generations who had faith and they inherited promises even though they didn't see the full benefits of those promises. And the author goes back to Abraham. Before touching on Abraham, though, let's go a few verses down. Verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. The author says, look, think about the courtroom, all right? In the courtroom, when you are having a legal dispute, a legal battle, especially in back in that day, what you would do is swear. I swear by Caesar, I swear by my family, I swear by any of these things, take it away from me if you want, but I swear by these things that I'm telling the truth. And if you're putting that oath on these things and putting your life on the line like that, well, that ended the battle. Well, this person's swearing. Now, that's simplifying things, right? It's simplifying things. Today, people do that too, and we know that people lie. I swear by my dead mother! And they're lying through their teeth. We know that people do that. But the author's saying, in general, in the legal dispute, when you take an oath and you start to speak, you are saying that this is on the line. I am on the line. I'm putting this oath on someone greater than myself, and this should end the argument that I'm lying about this thing. It's now up to the jury to decide if the evidence is against me or for me. In that same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeable of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. So God made a promise. He made a promise on himself because he couldn't swear on anyone greater. When did he do this? Go back to verse 13. In the example of Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, he made him a promise. And God said, I will surely bless you and I will multiply you. God said, I would do this. And then when he made the promise, he didn't shake hands with Abraham. He had Abraham go to sleep. Do you remember the situation? It was after Abraham had cut the meat and he put it everything down. He put it in place. He set it up for an ancient Near East custom of swearing an oath where both parties would walk between these cut pieces of meat. And the promise was, if I'm lying, let something happen to me just like these pieces of meat that I'm walking in between. And what Abraham did, he cut up the meat and then God had Abraham go to sleep. And God himself walked between the meat. If I'm lying, let this happen to me. Now, God had no one greater to swear on than himself. And he can't lie. And he makes this promise to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Now imagine Abraham when he wakes up because he saw this thing happening in his vision, most likely. When he wakes up and he says, wow, that was a promise by God, a unilateral promise that he's planning to keep. I wonder how he's going to keep it. And then years later, he goes off with, remember, the slave woman, and he has a child. And God says, no, 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 that's not how my promises are going to work. Not by your power, by my power. And then years later, Sarah has a baby. Oh, that's amazing. But did Abraham see a multitude of nations? No. He saw a baby. Oh, he saw another one, but that one winds up getting kicked out of the house. And then, if you do the math, he probably saw the birth of Jacob and Esau. Probably. So that means his son had a pair of twins. Pretty amazing. He probably even knew them up until 15. So I could imagine Grandpa Abraham speaking to Jacob and Esau on his knees and telling them, you know, God made me a promise. I couldn't have kids. And there's the mom. Oh, could you stop telling the story already? They're too young to hear this. No, no, I got to tell it. I didn't have kids till I was over 100. It's amazing. Sarah was easily over 100. She's still hot. But God gave her a baby. It was amazing. And he's telling the stories. And I can imagine Jacob and Esau listening to these stories. But Abraham died before Jacob had all his kids. You know that? Abraham died before all of that. He never saw the fullness of those promises. He saw his kid. He saw some twins. He died. But God made him a promise. But who gets to enjoy the promise? Look at verse 17 again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Those are the kids. So imagine Jacob. After Joseph, he thinks Joseph is dead, and his other boys are growing up and they have kids, and they're finally heading into Egypt, and there's Joseph alive again. Imagine Jacob seeing all his family as they're going into Egypt. Imagine him thinking, I remember when Grandpa told me the promises of God, and I get to see the benefit. But you know what? Jacob died before Israel ever went back into the land. And years later, all of those people died before Christ ever came. Could you imagine when we get into glory and we can go up to Grandpa Abraham and said, hey, remember that promise of God? It was about the nations being blessed. Here's the multitude of God's blessing. We get to see this promise come to be when we look out and we see a bunch of people. I don't know how many of you are Jewish. I don't think any of you are. And we look out and there's a bunch of heirs of promise here. And then through Zoom and on the internet, tons of Christians, Gentile Christians, all professing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is the author bringing this up? He says, it's not on your power. This is God who's working this out. It's God who was able to bring Abraham through. It's God who was able to bring the fruition of the promise of Jacob and Esau. It's God who brought the kids up from Jacob. It's God who made these nations come to believe in Jesus and see the wonder of the promise of God being fulfilled. It's God who does this. Therefore, look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What? An anchor that enters within the veil? What hope is that? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Get this. He's saying that Jesus proves the point. He has gone on ahead. Obedient. He entered into the very glories of glories. The holies of holies. He's entered in. And he's entered in not because he's faster than us. He's entered in before us with the promise that the rest of us are coming. If there is anything that can enable us to live in trust and hope and steadfastness, fastness, and maturing in our day-to-day, it's that promise that our anchor is in heaven and he holds. Have you ever seen a boat that's anchored? Have you noticed this? The boat doesn't move the anchor. The anchor gets placed down, and the waves come, and the boat starts moving left and right, but you know where it's tethered? To that anchor. This anchor holds. 1.5 minutes of application, even though we've been making application throughout. The author to the Hebrews has written this, but we know that the entirety of Scripture has been placed there for our learning, our encouragement, our building up so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work in godliness. We know this. There are warnings available for us. We should heed the warnings. These are scary warnings. But there is also the encouragement to grow up, to mature. And there is the promise of an anchor that holds. If you're an unbeliever, my goodness, this is the message that says, repent from your dead works and turn in faith to the living God. But if you're a believer, who is feeling, you know what, I'm just not moving forward. This is a promise that says, hey, you have an anchor that holds. Repent of your dead works and move forward in faith in God. Grow up. But if you're struggling, you're a Christian who's maybe struggling in your day to day, I don't know what it is to grow up. I don't know what it is to mature. My goodness, we have an anchor that's bringing us along. And we've been called in chapter after chapter after chapter in Hebrews 1 and 3, fellow believers, gather around those believers who are struggling. Help them along. Remember at Hebrews chapter 3, look among you to see if there's anyone who's in danger of falling away. So help each other along. And have that promise, that sure hope and promise in front of you that our anchor truly holds. We'll get to the hard topics next time when we look about the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But for now, hold on to the anchor who holds. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording these things in Scripture. We do thank you that we see that you are in fact the anchor of our soul. You are the one who brings us to the very end. We see that Jesus Christ, our forerunner, is in the holiest of holies ahead of us with the promise of many brethren coming in behind him. Oh, we long for that day. We pray that you enable us by the Holy Spirit that's inside of us individually and corporately to grow in maturity, to not only be partakers and tasters and enlightened, but to be filled with the knowledge and love of God for one another and to be propelled forward in works worthy of the calling of Christ. We do pray for any of those who might be struggling, who might be wrestling, trying to figure out how it is to mature. We pray that you enable our hearts to reach out to these people, to help them along, to teach us that we all need one another as we're grounded together in your Son. So remind us of these things, we pray, as we go home, each our own way. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.